learn to share with those in training. You don't become well equipped to serve the Lord because you go to a seminary. Just read systematic theology. I don't forbid anyone to read. By all means, go and buy a book on systematic theology and read it to convince yourself. And if you can make head or tail of what it says, you're already doing pretty well. But by the same time you have understood what's being said, you'll be astonished. I apologize for saying it again. You'll be astonished at how much nonsense goes under the name of systematic theology. Original sin is one example of this business. We all go to hell because Adam sinned. And such a brilliant man as Augustine suggested the solution to this problem was what? Can you believe it? I can't believe it. Because we are studying this very passage here, and I wonder whether Augustine ever read this passage before. Augustine's solution to the problem was this. The way to be saved from original sin is to get baptized. Now that's incredible. And that's where we have infant baptism from. He said all the babies would go to hell unless you quickly baptize them. So grab the babies and get them baptized. This from a man of the stature of Augustine, whom you would have thought, with his mighty intellect, could have said better things than that. Now, I say this with due apology to Augustine, whom I respect, whom I love, whom I've read. I have read his book, and I'm very impressed with his writings. But at this point, he is completely off the track. And what has the church done? The blind following the blind. So we have infant baptism. So we baptize the babies. Why? So that they don't go to hell, of course. Babies go to hell? Did the Lord Jesus ever say that? Of course not. But that's what Augustine said, and so a great part of the church follows Augustine. The wrong diagnosis, and therefore the wrong solution. The diagnosis is wrong. The diagnosis is original sin, that man inherited a sinful nature. Didn't Augustine ask where that sinful nature came from? Of course he did, from Adam. But why didn't he ask where Adam got his sinful nature from? Now consider this carefully. If you say Adam got his sinful nature because he sinned, you have only created a worse problem. How can committing one sin produce a nature? An act produces a nature? How do you answer that either philosophically or from the philosophy of religion? How do you make sense of that causal connection? What is the nexus? What is the cause? What is the causal connection between the two? You have not yet answered any problems. You've still got to answer the next problem. So I say to those in training, your equipment for training does not lie in the depth of your knowledge of the Bible alone. Training does not depend on how many years you spent in seminary. It depends on purity of heart. Purity of heart is what gives you spiritual insight, keen as a razor, that enables you to discern what is the real problem, the real issues. You can see things with incredible clarity, not because you are brilliant, but because you are clean. Believe me, try it and see. Go before God and ask Him to cleanse your heart. Create, O God, David says, a clean heart within me. God create the clean heart. I cannot create a clean heart, but God can create a clean heart within me. Psalm 51, verse 10. That's an important verse to remember. When you have asked God to create a clean heart within you, how clear is your eyesight? How clearly you can discern all things? As the scripture says, the spiritual man, Paul says it to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the spiritual man, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, discerns all things. And yet is discerned of no one. The spiritual man discerns all things. Where are the spiritual men today? God, give to us spiritual men in this generation. That's what we desperately need. We don't need more seminary. We got seminary graduates by the hundreds every year. And I have yet to see one, and I'm sorry again, I apologize for saying it so frankly, I have yet to see one who contributes something markedly to the life of the church. What we need is purity of heart. That doesn't sound very intellectual, but let me tell you, what we need is not intellectual. What we need is heart purity. Because the problem of man, if we diagnose it correctly, is the heart. Out of the heart, whether you're a seminary graduate or not, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, every impure thing comes out of there. Why? Because that self-preservation has become exploited in the wrong way by man. Exploited in the wrong way. Why is this so? Because as long as God is not in the center of your life, then your life is out of course. It is out of shape. It is going in the wrong direction. This is Adam's problem. If he had only realized that self-preservation of being saved, if you like to use conventional evangelical language, of being saved depends utterly and utterly upon God alone, you don't have to resort to murder, to robbery, to fornication, to evil thoughts. Adam would not have thought of becoming wise by bypassing God. That was his mistake. There's nothing wrong in Adam's desire to become wise, nothing wrong in Eve's desire to become wise. What's wrong in becoming wise? Wise is essential to self-preservation. But she went about it the wrong way. She tried to bypass God instead of putting God in the center. Now, if that's what you are doing, you are in trouble. That is why, if you want to understand, there's nothing wrong with self-preservation. It's the way you do it. Either God is the way, or else you are going to choose another way. Zen Buddhism. Religion. Hand washing. Pharisaism. They are all ways. All ways, one way after another. But I beg of you to understand, purity of heart is essential. Now, there is so much in this passage that just to get through it would take us a long time. But let me stop briefly before we close and look at this word, defile. What comes out of a man, verse 18, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. Here we have to ask two questions. First, what does it mean to defile? And secondly, why is it that which comes out of a man defiles him? Doesn't it defile him when it stays inside of him? So in this case, if I keep my mouth shut, it doesn't come out of me, therefore it wouldn't defile me, right? Very interesting. Very interesting thought. In other words, the way not to be defiled is to get yourself a very big plaster and stick it on your mouth. There. You can't get defiled, it tells us, because what comes out of a man defiles him. How does it come out of a man? Well, through his mouth. That is, by what he says. And therefore, if I shut my mouth and stick something in my mouth, I can't be defiled, right? Very interesting solution to the problem of being unclean. All we need, it turns out, to this solving this problem is a very big plaster. How is that for a solution? Isn't it true? Oh yeah. It is true in a way. But first, let us look at this word defile. This word defile basically means to be, it's not a bad word at all, in fact. It means to have something in common. It is to be common, that's all it means. When you study the word in a dictionary, the basic meaning of this word defile, koinos, from which in fact you have the beautiful word koinonos, fellowship, means simply having something in common. That's all it means. Well, what's wrong with that? What spiritual lesson emerges from this about being common? Well, as I have said to those in training, being common is itself, as a Christian, a crime. You cannot be common. The Israelites were not to be common. They were to be extraordinary. Extraordinary. God's people are to be extraordinary in the world. Are you common or are you extraordinary? If you are common, then you have failed of the task of being a Christian. The high calling to which we have been called as Christians is to be holy. And to be holy is to be extraordinary in this world. Oh, that's wonderful. God wants every Christian to be extraordinary. He makes no bones about telling. He said to the Israelites, I want you to be uncommon. You must not be common. You must not be defiled. But when you look at it, in Leviticus chapter 11, what does it mean to be defiled? Defiled means to come into contact with anything that is unclean. That is to say, if your link with the world is not cut, then you are in common with the world. If you are in common with the world, of course you cannot be distinguished from the world. You are common, just like the rest of the world. Now, isn't that what the church is? The church today is defiled. It is unholy. It is common. That's what it is. And it even tells us that it's not necessary to be holy. There are a whole army of pastors out there who want to put me in the dock for preaching holiness as essential to salvation. They want to accuse me that I preach holiness as essential to salvation. Of course I do. And I don't make the slightest apology for it. Because that is what God requires of his people, even in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. In Leviticus chapter 11, the whole chapter is about cleanness, about being undefiled, about being clean. And the passage ends twice. That whole chapter ends with two exhortations. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Two times it says so, in verses 43 to 45 in Leviticus chapter 11. Why does God tell Israel to be clean? Because he wants Israel to be holy. The other side of clean, of defiled in the Bible is to be holy. You see that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. Paul says, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Oh, that's essential. He wants us to be clean. He wants us to be pure. He wants us to be holy. Why? So that we can stand out. We can be uncommon in this world. This point is made so clear in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60, where Solomon says, that the world may see, that the world may know that you are God's people, that they may know God, that God is the Lord and there is no other. The Israelites were to be righteous, they were to be holy, they were to be clean, that the world might know God. That is what 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60 say. And it goes on to verse 61, saying the same thing about being holy, being perfect, being totally committed. So there then, and I have not time to develop this matter of being of common and defiled, but there is constantly the contrast, common contrasted with holy. God wants a people who, because their hearts have been changed, because God has given them a clean heart, they stand out in their generation as lights in the world. Extraordinary people. I pray to God that this church will be extraordinary, because that's what God has called us to be extraordinary. Not common, not defiled, not unclean. That is so important. But secondly, let us come to this other question. Why is it then that what proceeds out of the mouth defiles us? Can we solve this problem by sticking a big tape on our mouth? So my heart is unclean, but so long as nothing comes out of my mouth, then I am not defiled. How do you figure that one out? I don't like the theologians to work on this. Are you defiled or are you not defiled? If you have an unclean nature, if you have a sinful nature, then whether you open your mouth or not, you still have an unclean nature. Therefore, you are still defiled. Strangely enough, that's not the answer of the Bible, amazingly. What comes out, not what stays inside, defiles you. According to systematic theologian, you are defiled whether or not you open your mouth. But the Lord Jesus says it is what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Very interesting. How so? Why is it so? What do you think is the answer to this? What's the reason for this? Can you think of the answer? What's so bad? Let's come back to our original diagnosis. The original diagnosis, as we come full circle and before we close this session, we diagnosed on the basis of the Lord's teaching. The Lord Jesus diagnosed our problem in the world. It's not that we don't have enough science, it's not that we don't have enough education, it's not that we don't have enough religion. We have plenty of religion, we have plenty of Pharisees around, but what we lack, what we have, is the problem of the heart. The heart is unclean. So what's so bad about having an unclean heart? Just because it doesn't please God to have see us with an unclean heart? No. Why should that be a problem in the world? Suppose you've got an unclean heart, the next person has an unclean heart, and so what's the problem? The problem simply is this, that what comes out of the mouth, what does it do? When you talk, what does it do? Well, somebody else has to hear it, so it affects the next person. In other words, what defiles a person is what affects the other person. I wonder if you can understand the spiritual principle here. Sin, contrary to the definition so often found in systematic theology, is not a thing by itself that you have inside of you regardless of other people. No, no. The evilness of sin lies in the fact that it affects other people, what you do, what you say. And God is concerned how you affect other people. Do you understand this point? It's very hard for you to understand it, isn't it? Because we think that we live our own life, we do our own thing, it's nobody else's business. Well, it is everybody else's business what we do. What I do is your business. Because no man lives to himself. I am my brother's keeper. Now here again, it is so hard for us to understand that your life either always affects other people, either by the sin of commission or the sin of omission. Your brother was cold and he was hungry. You didn't help him. God is going to charge that to your account. I was hungry. I was in prison. I was naked, and you didn't give me to eat, you didn't visit me, you didn't give me anything to wear. Hey, you say, well, that's none of my business. I mean, he has nothing to eat, that's not my problem. That is your problem. That is why I thank God for you that you are concerned about the refugees, that you know that in doing this very thing, you fulfilled God's purpose. It is our business. No man lives to himself. God will judge us according to how we affect other people. Do you know that? He doesn't judge you because of the sin that is hidden in your heart. Did you realize this? He will judge you according to how you affect other people in your life. It's an amazing and revolutionary thought. And yet that is the scriptural thought. That's why the Bible says we are judged according to our works. Not judged according to what we are, but according to our works. Amazing. It is what comes out of you. Now, if you could keep it inside of you, which you can't, of course, because according to the nature of a tree, it will bear the fruit. If it's a good tree, it will bear bad fruit. If it's a good tree, it will bear good fruit. If it's a bad tree, it will bear bad fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You cannot keep it in. You live a life which God is going to judge you for according to how you affect other people, or how you didn't affect other people when you should have affected other people. How do you understand what we are talking about? Why God expected Israel to be extraordinary? Why God expects you to be extraordinary? Why God expects me to be extraordinary? Because when I am extraordinary, when God has changed my life and made me extraordinary, I'm going to affect people in a very definite and very positive way. And I must and I should affect people. How does the light affect people? Have you had a power cut? You know what happens when there's no light? You grope around in darkness. All your life is completely out of balance. You cannot eat, you cannot study, you can't see what's on the table, you can't do anything without light. We are to be the light in the world. Our light is to affect people in such a way that it is positive. That is a high calling, wonderful challenge. That is why I say now again to those who are in training as they go out. When you go out to serve the Lord, when you go out to serve the Lord, what will you do? Have I asked you to organize mass evangelistic campaigns? No, I haven't. Why? Because that is not the solution to the problem. That doesn't solve problems. Those of us who have been around long enough and observed, we see it doesn't solve any problems. And the few people who turn to the Lord, who genuinely turn to the Lord, not that 85% or 90% that fall away, but that small handful that will continue with the Lord would have come to the Lord in any case if they had seen your light shining without any mass meeting. Your task in this world is to go out there and be extraordinary. Not to organize this meeting and that meeting. Be extraordinary. People's lives will change by just looking at that extraordinary life. Jesus went out there. Did he organize a mass meeting? He didn't. And because his life was so extraordinary, the people came being drawn by a magnet to him. His life drew them. He didn't make any organization. Don't try the cheap and easy way. You never outwit God. You never improve on God's way. Don't try to be clever. Do things God's way. And God didn't ask us to go and organize this and that. He just said, go out there and be extraordinary. Be my people in this world. Now, how can you be extraordinary? It comes back to this again. Purity of heart. How can you be pure in heart? By letting God create in you a clean heart. That's the way it is. So we come full cycle to where we began. We have dealt with the fundamental problems of mankind, the fundamental problem of your life. Now, unless you have understood our message, as I said at the beginning, hearing is not equivalent to understanding. I wonder if you have understood. If you have understood, you will know that what is essential right now is to let God create in you a clean heart, to turn away from every form of evil, to let God make you pure. Then what will happen? Then you will be planted by God. It says here, what is not planted by God will be rooted up. And secondly, you will have spiritual clarity of sight. You won't be among the blind who follow the blind. You will see clearly. Your life will be extraordinary. You will have solved the fundamental problem of man. And then when you have solved the problem in your own life, you will be able to go out and solve the problems of the people round about you. Because now you know what is the problem. Isn't it wonderful to know both the problem and the answer? We are in a unique position. As Christians, I go out into the world and I feel a tremendous sense both of privilege and of responsibility. I look at every person and I know exactly his problem and I know exactly the solution to his problem because the Lord Jesus has told me it. I have tried it and I know it works. Isn't it wonderful? No doctor is in such a fortunate position. He knows there are lots of diseases and he knows that most of them he can't cure. He can give you some symptomatic relief in many of them, or most of them, but he cannot cure these diseases. And you have both the solution, know what exactly is the problem, and you have the solution to it. And I say to those in training, you are in a most extraordinary position. You go out there, and you know the problem, and you know the solution. Make sure that you live it. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.